All right, good morning. Good morning. All right, that's better. As Pastor Rich mentioned, we are starting a new sermon series today. This is the first Sunday of Advent, and for those of you who might be unfamiliar with that word, we're going to talk a lot about Advent today, but Advent just means coming. And so during the season of Advent, throughout history, Christians have taken the four Sundays leading up to Christmas to prepare for and think about and anticipate the first coming of Jesus, and also to think about the meaning of his second coming. That's what Advent is. It is a remembrance of his first coming and anticipation for his second coming, which is why we're going to take these four Sundays to focus on this theme of longing. We're going to think about anticipation and waiting and all the ways that our hearts ache for God to fulfill his promises to us. And today, we're going to look at the theme of longing for normalcy in the story of Joseph, which we find in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is the reading of God's Word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. If you've ever done one of those "what's wrong with these picture" puzzles, you know that you can't really figure out what's wrong with the picture unless you know what's right with the picture. For example, imagine you're looking at a picture of a farm, and there's all sorts of farm animals in this picture. There's cows, there's pigs, and there's chickens. And all the cows and pigs and chickens are doing the things that cows and pigs and chickens do, but there's this one cow that's standing on top of a tree, and there's this one pig that's sipping from a mug of what looks like coffee or tea, and there's this one chicken that's nesting in a cake. And you know these animals are not acting normal. And you know that because you know how animals are supposed to act. They just look wrong. Sometimes the Christmas season can feel like a "what's wrong with this picture" puzzle. The world seems to be bathed in red and green and festive colors and lights and Christmas cheer. Your television, your social media, your inbox is blowing up with advertisements for Christmas. And everyone around you, especially at a place like church during the Christmas season, maybe seems to be having more fun than you are. But some of you here today don't match the rest of the picture. You feel anxious. Maybe you're feeling exhausted. Maybe you're feeling overwhelmed. Maybe you're feeling sad or lonely or even angry. And here's the irony. The irony is that Advent is actually a season that is meant not for the normal. It is actually meant for the abnormal. That's what Advent is about. Advent is not for people who have everything figured out. It's not for people who have arrived. It's not for people who have all kinds of reasons for rejoicing. Advent is for people who long for something that they don't have, something that is just out of reach. People who don't feel normal, because you see, the birth of Christ is not the end of the gospel story, it is just the beginning. I told you at the beginning that Advent means coming. And so, when we talk about Advent, we celebrate the first coming, the beginning of the gospel. But there is also an ending of the gospel story, a new beginning, a second coming. And none of us have arrived there yet because Jesus has not returned. In the meantime, all of us are broken, all of us are sinful, and we live in a broken world. And so 1 month of Christmas cheer, no matter how festive or happy it is not going to wipe away the brokenness of this world. It's not going to wipe away the brokenness inside of you. And so this is why we need Advent. We need a season of longing and anticipation. A season reminding us that it's okay to not feel normal. Because God is gracious. And He will fulfill all His promises to us. So today we're going to look at this theme, the theme of longing for normalcy in the story of Joseph. And as we look at his story, you'll see right away that this was a man that did not have a normal story. He was about to get married, but it wasn't going to be a normal wedding. He was about to have his first child, but it was not going to be a normal child or normal parenthood. His life would not be normal. And God does something amazing in it. So we're going to look at three things as we look at his story. We're going to look at the pain of abnormality. We're going to look at God's answer to abnormality. And we're going to look at the abnormal hope of Christmas. That's the outline for today. Let's start by looking at the pain of abnormality. Over 2,000 years ago, Joseph was getting ready to get married, and he was excited. He had proposed to this woman. She said yes. They were betrothed. And then he heard the crushing news that his fiancée, Mary, was pregnant. And this was crushing, especially because he knew that he was not the father, which meant only one thing. It meant that she had been unfaithful to him. It meant that she had cheated on him. It meant that she had betrayed him. Now imagine the hurt and the shame that Joseph must have felt in this moment. He thought that he knew Mary. He thought that she loved and respected him. He trusted her. And he didn't have to divorce her. He could have still worked through it. He was not obligated to divorce her, but we see that the pain was so deep, the betrayal was so deep, that Joseph decided that he could not go on. He had to file for divorce. And some of you are thinking, "What? Wait a second, they weren't married yet, they were just engaged. Why couldn't he just call off the engagement?" Well, in the ancient world, engagements didn't work the way that they worked in our world. In the ancient world, when people got engaged, they had an engagement ceremony, and they actually signed a marriage license. It was a legally binding event. It was almost like a wedding. To get engaged in the ancient world was to get married and just not have the marriage bed. The only way to break off an engagement in the ancient world was to file for divorce. And when cheating was involved, when someone was unfaithful to their fiancé, the divorce was usually very public. If you look at John chapter 8, there's this really, really traumatic and intense scene where an entire village drags out a woman who is accused of committing adultery. They bring her out to the public square and they try her, and they're about to judge her. They're about to punish her by stoning her to death. And Jesus interrupts that scene. This is the world that we're looking at. And Joseph decides he cannot go on with the marriage. He must end it. It's too painful. He can't look at Mary the same way he used to. He must file for divorce, but he doesn't want to make it public. He doesn't want to drag Mary out into the village. He doesn't want her to suffer. He doesn't want her to be punished that way. He decides to divorce her quietly. You see, Joseph was an honorable man. In fact, verse 19 tells us that he was a just man. Joseph wasn't wealthy. He wasn't very influential. He wasn't very well educated. He was just a humble carpenter. But Joseph was honorable. He knew the difference between right and wrong. He knew how to treat people. He knew that he had to treat people the way that he wanted them to treat him. See, Joseph, he didn't ask for much out of life. He just wanted a faithful wife and children to call his own. He just wanted a normal marriage. But all his hopes for a normal marriage were being crushed. And so this brings us to the second point in today's passage, God's answer to abnormality. Joseph is stewing and he's processing and he's thinking and deliberating about how to go about this quiet divorce. He's considering his options. And then one night, as he's thinking, as he's sleeping on this dilemma, an angel of the Lord appears to him. And in a vision, the angel tells Joseph that divorcing Mary quietly is not the right thing to do. He doesn't say, Joseph, it's very kind of you to divorce Mary quietly. You didn't have to do that. That was very big of you. The angel doesn't pat him on the back. The angel doesn't tell him he's doing the right thing. The angel doesn't promise Joseph, well, things are going to be better. You're a good person. God's going to bless you. Don't worry. There's plenty of fish in the sea. You'll find someone else. The angel doesn't do any of these things. The angel actually tells Joseph to go back to Mary. And this is the last thing that Joseph wanted to hear. And some of you might be thinking at this point, wait a second. The angel told Joseph that the Holy Spirit gave Mary the baby. That fixes everything. Mary didn't cheat on him. She wasn't unfaithful. Joseph could still have a great marriage. But you have to admit, it's pretty hard to believe. Right? Some of you have grown up in the church and you just kind of have accepted this, but in all honesty, it's pretty hard to believe that someone can have a baby through the power of the Holy Spirit. When they did this with Anakin in Star Wars, right, I thought it was ridiculous. It's just an implausible story. The problem is that we have this idea that it must have been easier for people in the ancient world to believe something like this because people in the ancient world are gullible, they're superstitious, they're stupid. They're not as educated or enlightened as we are, but if you actually read the New Testament, it's pretty clear that many people in the ancient world did not believe this story. In fact, if you look at Mark chapter 6, Jesus returns to Nazareth and he is now an adult. And all the townspeople come out and they've been hearing stories about him, how he's been performing these miracles, how he's been teaching, and how people have been following him. And you know what they say? They say, isn't this the son of Mary? Now that might sound like an innocent question to you, but in the ancient world, remember this is a patriarchal society. People were always identified not by their mothers, but by their fathers. And to call Jesus the son of Mary was actually a slap in his face, and not only a slap in his face, but a slap on Joseph's face. The entire village knew the questionable circumstances behind his birth. The entire village knew that Jesus was not Joseph's legitimate son. When they said, isn't this the son of Mary? They're saying, we all know the story. We know that Joseph is not your real dad. We don't believe the story that the Holy Spirit gave Mary this baby. So what happened to Joseph? What changed his mind? How did he wrap his head around this announcement? Well, I, 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 have to believe that it would have been hard for him to accept the virgin birth at face value, but it's what the angel said next that really changed his mind. You see, even if Joseph believed that the Holy Spirit gave Mary the baby, he would still spend the rest of his life in scandalous shame. People would talk behind his back. They would ridicule him and his family. They would question his honor. They would question his integrity. They would question his manhood for the rest of his life. So how did Joseph come to believe the angel story? What convinced him that Jesus was a child conceived by the Holy Spirit? It's what the angel said next in verse 21. The angel says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." We know that this impacted Joseph. Do you know why? Because in verse 25, the first thing he does when Jesus is born is he names him Jesus. And Jesus, in Hebrew, simply means Yahweh saves. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The angel was telling Joseph, "Joseph, don't you understand that you are a sinner and that you need a savior?" And this was so compelling for Joseph. Why? Why was this so compelling? It was compelling because Joseph understood that his sin was a bigger problem than any other problem in his life. You know, sometimes when we face problems in our lives, when things happen that interrupt our sense of normalcy, when we start to begin to wonder if our lives will be abnormal forever, when we start to feel the weight and burden and agony of life's problems, we come to God and we tell him, "God, can't you just take away my problems?" And God tells us to go and face our sin. We just want to feel normal, but God wants so much more for us. He wants to save us. He wants to understand that our biggest problems are not outside of us. God wants us to see that our biggest problems are inside of us. And I realize this is hard to hear, because some of us have faced problems that are bigger than others. Maybe some of you are thinking, "But Pastor Dave, you don't know what kind of problems I've faced. If I just had a normal childhood, do you know how different my life might be? Or if I just had normal parents instead of the kind of parents that abused me and just had nothing to do, do you know how different my life would have been? Do you know my spouse? Do you know how difficult it was to live with that person? Do you know how different my life would be?" Some of us have suffered incredible problems, and God, it's hard to hear God telling us that our sin is a bigger problem than all our problems. Some of you have suffered. But here's the thing. The reason our sin is a bigger problem than anything else is because only your sin is your fault. Only your sin. Some of you have suffered. Some of you have suffered a lot. And I'm here to tell you today, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. It's not your fault that people treated you poorly. It's not your fault that you've suffered. It's not your fault that tough things have happened in your life. It's not your fault. Some of you have been betrayed by people that you trust. And you don't need forgiveness for betrayal, because it's not your fault. Some of you have been bullied, and it's affected who you are. It's affected your personality, and it's not your fault. You don't need forgiveness for being bullied. Some of you have lost people who are very special to you, people that you love, people who are precious to you, and you don't need forgiveness for loss. It's not your fault. This doesn't mean that suffering, betrayal, or being bullied, or losing people that you love are not real problems. These are very real problems. They're just not our biggest problem, because only our sin is our fault. And for our sin, we need forgiveness. You see, there's two kinds of people in the world. They're people who recognize that their sin is their biggest problem. And if you believe that your sin is your biggest problem, there's tremendous hope for you. Because it means it's possible for you to repent. It's possible for you to know a Savior. It's possible for you to experience forgiveness. It's possible for you to be honest about who you are and to be loved for who you are in spite of who you are. Can you imagine if there was a couple and one spouse always puts on a veil when they eat. And they say, you know, I'm really unattractive when I eat. I don't want you to see how unattractive I am. And so, you know, when we're not eating, when we're hanging out, the veil is off, but when we eat, the veil stays on. That's the deal. How awkward and uncomfortable and weird and isolating would that be? But do you realize when we say that there are problems bigger than our sin, what we are doing is we're putting a veil over our sin and we're saying, I don't believe that anyone can love me the way I am because I am a sinner and I don't want anyone to see this aspect of my life. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to address it. And God wants to tell you He loves you for who you are. You could take the veil off. You could face the fact that you are a broken person with sins, but He loves you just the way you are. And this is the power of the gospel. You see, once you start blaming other people for your sins, you can no longer take responsibility for your sins. And this is the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Because once you stop taking responsibility for your sins, you are no longer able to receive forgiveness for your sins. You're no longer able to receive the unconditional love of a Savior. The angel told Joseph that he was a sinner and that he needed a Savior. And this is what changed Joseph's mind. This is what convinced him about the virgin birth. I know some of you are here figuring out what you believe. And stories like this, stories about the virgin birth, are difficult for you to believe. And so let me challenge you. It's difficult for everyone to believe. It's difficult for me to believe. But can you believe that you are a sinner who needs to be unconditionally loved by a Savior? Can you believe that you need a Savior like Jesus? Because if this is true, that there is a God in heaven who can love you this way, and who sent His Son to save you this way, then the virgin birth is nothing. It's easy to accept. You see, in Christianity, faith is not a virtue that good people have. That's how we think about faith. We think that faith is a virtue that spiritual people have, or studious people have, or moral people have, or righteous people. That's not what faith is. In Christianity, faith is a lifeline that undeserving people hold on to. That's what it is. Faith is the realization that you are undeserving and yet still loved. And so you hold on to that lifeline that there is a God who keeps His promises, who loves you. We believe in Jesus because, not because we're so spiritual, not because we're so wise, not because we know the Bible so well, not because we're good people. We believe in Jesus because we understand that we're sinners who need a Savior. This brings us to the last point in today's sermon. The abnormal hope of Christmas. The most amazing thing about this passage is not that we're sinners, and it's not that we need a Savior. The most amazing thing about this passage is that the baby who will save us is God Himself. In verse 21, the angel doesn't say that Jesus will save God's people. Did you notice that? Angel doesn't say Jesus will save God's people from their sins. The angel says Jesus will save His people from His sins, from their sins. God's people are Jesus' people because Jesus is God. Nowhere else in the Bible does anyone call people their own. They're always referred to as God's people. When Moses prays on behalf of Israel, he doesn't say, God, spare my people. He says, spare your people for your own name's sake. When the prophets pray on the behalf of the people of Israel, they don't say, Lord, will you forgive my people? They say, Lord, forgive your people for your own namesake. But here, the angel is saying, no, Jesus is going to come and he's going to save his people because his people are God's people because Jesus is God. Then in verse 23, the angel quotes Isaiah 7. And he tells us that Jesus' virgin birth is the fulfillment of a prophecy. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. There it is. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is God. And this is the most incredible part of this passage of all. You see, when Joseph imagined his engagement, when he imagined his wedding, when he imagined his marriage, when he imagined what he would be like as a father, when he imagined what it would be like to hold his own child for the first time in his life, he never, ever imagined that it would be anything like this. How could he? Joseph never asked for this baby. How could he? How could Joseph ask God to come down into the womb of Mary? How could Joseph ask God to become one of us? How could Joseph ask God to go through everything that we go through? How could Joseph ask God to suffer for his sin, to suffer unto the shame and humiliation that this world would heap upon him? How could Joseph ask God to become his substitute? How could Joseph ask God to die for him on a cross? There is no way that Joseph could have imagined this. There's no way that Joseph could have planned for this. There's no way that Joseph could have ever asked for this. There's no way that we could have ever asked for this, but God did it because he looked down on us in our sin and our brokenness, and instead of being overwhelmed with disgust, God was overwhelmed with love. He saw everything that makes us sad. He saw everything that harms us, everything that leads to death. And instead of turning away from us, God turned toward us. He came down as close as he could possibly be. He walked as one of us. And he died on the cross in our place to pay for our sins. See, in the midst of the crushing shame, in the midst of the threat of divorce, God gave Joseph abnormal hope. On the outside, nothing changed. Mary was still pregnant. People were still whispering. His marriage was still surrounded with scandal. But none of that mattered anymore. Because who needs normalcy when they have the presence of the living God? Tim Keller tells this beautiful story about an author named Dorothy Sayers. Maybe some of you have heard it before. It's a beautiful story. Dorothy Sayers was a writer, a British writer. She was a very accomplished woman. She was one of the first women to graduate from Oxford University. She wasn't very attractive, and she spent a good deal of her career writing these detective novels. And the main protagonist in these stories, the main character, was a detective named Peter Wimsey, who spent his career solving all these different sorts of crimes. About halfway through the book series, Dorothy Sayers introduced a new character named Harriet Vane. And Harriet Vane happened to be one of the first women who graduated from Oxford. She happened to be a writer who wrote detective stories. And she happened to be not very attractive. And Harriet and Peter fall in love. And they get married. And this dramatically changes Peter Wimsey as a character. Because up until this point, Peter is a awkward, just angry, unhappy bachelor. But the moment Harriet enters his life, he begins to change. She heals him. She influences him. Dorothy Sayers, it's no secret what she did. She saw this character that she had created, Peter Wimsey, and she realized he was so unhappy. She realized that he needed someone. So what did she do? She wrote herself into the story. She wrote herself into the story and fell in love with Peter to take care of him and to love him and to heal him and to make him happy. It's a beautiful story. But the reality is so much better. The reality of the incarnation is so much better because the Bible tells us that God looked down on the world that he created. He looked down on the people that he created, and he saw that we were lost. He saw that we were broken. He saw our sin. He saw our guilt, and he was overwhelmed with love for us. He loved us so much that he wrote himself into the story, and the role that he wrote was not an easy one. It wasn't a typical love story. The role he wrote was the role of a baby born in poverty, a baby born in a manger. A baby who would grow up to be a man, a teacher who was scrutinized and falsely accused by all the religious authorities in his country. A man who would be disowned by his family, a man who would be betrayed by his closest friends. A savior who would be crucified to save his people and yet rise again from the dead. God became flesh to save us. He became love that we can touch, love that we can see, and for now he's with us through his Holy Spirit, but one day Jesus is coming again to make all things new. You see, Jesus is God in the flesh with us. On one day we'll be able to see him face to face and spend eternity with him. Touching him, smiling, laughing, eating, playing, singing together with him. With the Savior who loves us more than anyone ever possibly could. If you believe this, if Jesus is your Savior, I want to encourage you to find your significance in him today. Especially if you're struggling this Advent season, who needs normalcy when you have the living God living with you? And if we have a God like this who loves us this way, who saves us from our sins, who sees us to the bottom and doesn't flinch and loves us more and more and more to infinite measure, who needs normalcy when you have a God like this? Trust him, worship him, and follow him. If you're not sure what you believe, don't you wish that you could know if this was true? Don't you wish that you could know? Don't you wish that it was true? And if that's where you are today, if you aren't sure if this is true, but you wish that it was true, I want to encourage you. I want to invite you to go to Jesus today and ask him for forgiveness. Don't start with the virgin birth or all these difficult to believe things. Start with who you are, what you need. Are you a sinner who needs a savior like Jesus? Go to him with the sliver of faith that you have. I just wish that this is true. I hate to break it to you, but that's faith. That's faith. That's a sliver of faith. Go to Jesus with your sliver of faith, with the belief that you need a Savior, and ask him to forgive you. And if you'd like to do that, Rich and I would love, love, love to talk with you, pray with you today after church, or to even meet up for coffee during the week. Let's pray. Father, there is nothing normal about the gospel, and that is a wonderful thing. Because we know, Lord, that normalcy in this life is fleeting at best. It comes and goes, and it slips through our fingers the harder we try to hold on to it. Because we are a broken people in a broken world, but Lord, you are also a broken Savior who is unintimidated by our brokenness, who's willing to step into it. And we praise you, Lord, for the way that you love us. It's a way that none of us deserve to be loved, but you love us still simply because you do. And there's nothing we can do to make you love us more. There's nothing we can do to diminish your love for us. Your love is wild, uncontainable, and unconditional. And Lord, we thank you and praise you. And we ask that we may know it more. Will you help us to know it more this Advent season? We pray that you would help us to lean into the longings of our heart, the frustrations of our heart, the needs of our heart. And Lord, that you would help us to take it to you, to take it to our Savior, and to find in you everything that our hearts have been longing for. And we ask that you would glorify yourself and magnify yourself even in our longing. As we come to your table now, as we taste and see your goodness in the bread broken for us and the wine poured out for us, which represents the body broken for us and the blood of Christ shed for us, we pray, Lord, again, that you would make us long for you and magnify yourself in our longing, and that you would give us a foretaste of what it is to eat and drink and laugh with you. We thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.